We just want you to have your way. Lord, use me today. Use your word, and we'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go back to your seats, let's just take a moment to fellowship. I do see some visitors with us today, so Grace, let's reach out and welcome folks today. Good morning, Grace Baptist Church. You may be seated. Find your seat. You too, Tom. All right, Smitty. Smitty and Smitty. Good morning. Welcome. This is why you don't forsake fellowship, right? This is great. Everybody's smiling, beautiful faces. So welcome to Grace Baptist Church. We're pleased that everybody's here. If you're visiting, thank you for visiting with us this morning. If you got your bulletin, let's get out and see what's coming up for our church this week and month. On the 11th, this is coming Monday, the Ladies Fellowship or the Graceful Women's Gathering will be taking place. On the right-hand side, inside the bulletin, you can see they're meeting at 6:30, and they're going over the characters, ladies of the Bible. So they talk about Leah. She was tender-eyed. I know that, right? That's what the Bible says. So come bring snacks, it says. I know it's a good time. My wife and Caitlin always enjoys the fellowship with the ladies. So if you can make it at 6:30 Monday here at the church over here downstairs. And then the teens will be gathering coming up on the 15th, having a hangout. I'm not a teenager, but I think I might just come hang out. Is that okay? You guys feed us? What do you feed us? I don't know. Anything doesn't eat me, I guess. So kids come out, teenagers, not kids, sorry, teenagers. Come out, expect some fun. And then this is hard to believe, isn't it? Awanas, the 20th. My goodness, didn't we just stop Awanas last week and have our banquet and all that stuff? So it's exciting. The kids will be back in the building on Wednesdays. Those of you who are going to minister, please see Chris. And if you're wanting to minister and you've never done it, and you want to, like Mike Eagle. Sorry, Mike. Go see Brother Chris. Chris and Ray are still on vacation, I think. So when he comes back, please see Chris. And if you want to minister in any way, please jump right in. It'll be a blessing to our church and to and that ministry itself. And then next Saturday, the 16th, we'll have churchwide visitation. So be in our place on that. We're also praying for Awake 25. And our next prayer meeting is coming up on the 25th at Grace Baptist Temple there in Jane Lou. So be praying about that. Be praying for each other. I know Paul had, I didn't raise our hands. Everybody raise their hands. Let's go ahead and do it anyways. And God's people said, now Pastor didn't, you know, he doesn't let me, you do this usually because he doesn't trust me, but Paul gets away with a lot of stuff, so, you should talk to Pastor about that. But Sunday school was really good this morning. I'm just going to say this, and I'll sit down because I don't have nothing funny, because I'm not funny like Paul is. But Sunday school was good. We're in the Minor Prophets. Dr. Mitchell was in Joel this morning. And this thought came to me as he was teaching that God proclaimed punishment for Israel for the rejection of him. Over and over, last week I taught, last 4 weeks we were in Hosea. You go back and read the Minor Prophets, Major Prophets as a theme. Israel constantly rejected their God, right? So this thought this morning came as Brad was teaching, as he went through the plagues that was coming in Joel chapter 1, that we look at things wrong, right? I look at things wrong. God, in his mercy, punishes us, right? If we go afoul of his will, in his mercy, he loves us enough, he'll allow us the opportunity to come back to him. So it changed my mind this morning. Thank you for that, Dr. Brad. That was a good point in the lesson. So can God do things? Yes. Is there anything too hard for God? Absolutely not. We are reminded of that with Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. In Genesis, back when he was talking to Abraham about Sarah at the young age of 90-something to have a baby, right? So whatever you're going through this morning, whatever God's allowing in your life, just thank him for it. And ask him to show what he has for us in our lives in that trial and tribulation, right? Thank you. God bless you.
All right, before we sing, just a reminder to those who are in the Awana ministry, you do have a workers' meeting this Wednesday night at 7. Chris will be back, so don't forget about your meeting this Wednesday night. And we do start outreach at 10:30 on Saturday down in the fellowship hall. So if you're coming out for that, that's where you meet us, and that's the time you meet us at. We are shorthanded today. That's why I'm up here in the pulpit leading music. Both the men who lead music are not available today. And just appreciate John filling in with the announcements. He did a lousy job, but I appreciate him doing it anyway. I'm just teasing. So, all right. All right, we'll go ahead and we'll turn now to 358 in your hymnal if you'd like to use it, or there on the screen again. Let's all stand once again as we sing. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. And we'll sing all the verses this morning.
I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer.
going to sing next is one that we know so well. Love to hear when we used to do prison ministry with Rock of Ages, listen to the prisoners, and they always had this one verse in which they just would raise their hands and just say, "Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God." And the song to which they sang that was Amazing Grace. And again, we'll sing this together. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sarah, come forward, being ready to sing this morning. Let's just do that. Let's just lift our hands toward the Lord and just sing that. Praise God, praise God. Praise God, 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 praise God. God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. He's worthy of it, isn't he? You may be seated. Brooke and Sarah are going to come sing for us, and right after that, the children will be dismissed for children's church.
were days when the shadows of doubt make me feel small. I'll declare that I don't stand in my strength at all. 'Cause I won't live a day you didn't plan. Every single moment is in your hand. Even if the whole world shakes, you're the rock on which I stand. So when it seems it can't be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race I'm called to run, 'cause I know God is big enough. He'll finish everything he starts. He'll meet us right here where we are. And I can feel faith rising up, 'cause I know God is big enough. Bigger than the fear that surrounds me. Bigger than the dreams that I found. Bigger than the story my past could tell. Bigger than the weight of tomorrow. Bigger than the hurt and the sorrow. Bigger than the lies I've told. Can run the race I'm called to run, 'cause I know God is big enough. He'll finish everything he starts. He'll meet us right here where we are. And I can feel faith rising up. So when it seems it can't be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race.
I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Why? Because he's big enough. He's big enough to work in our lives, to really do the impossible. That sounds good, all those kids. I'm going to be having you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And while you're turning there, a reminder to those nursery workers that I texted earlier in the week, following the morning service, I'm going to meet you in the copier slash nursery room right after the service. So about 5 minutes after we close, I'll greet some folks, and then I'll meet with those ladies after that time. All right. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the message today. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able again to speak your word. I do ask that you would give me your wisdom this morning. I do ask that you would fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost. I know I possess him. He came into me the day I was saved. I can get no more of him, but he can get more of me. And I would just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would control me this morning. I ask you would control these folks this morning before me, that your people would have their hearts open to what you have for them through this message. Lord, we ask that you would work through it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to preach to you about getting radical with God. Getting radical with God. The word radical probably has a very negative connotation with you, as it does to me as well. I guess my first thought when I think about the term radical is what we have seen here in this country over the last decade or so. Political movements like Antifa, or you may pronounce it Antifa, Black Lives Matters, the Aryan Nation, and many others beside. It's always amazing, I think, to what I would call common sense people to see a reporter stand in front of a street filled with Antifa or Black Lives Matters or even the Aryan Nation and see the chaos that's going on behind them and saying this is a mostly peaceful protest while buildings are burning, people are being injured, even some lives lost, stores looted, and that mentality, to call it such. We would use another term. We would say they're radical. They're doing radical things. You know, our country was built on free speech, those type of blessings that God has given us in this nation. And we hear, you know, you have the right to protest. You do not have the right to protest right now, by the way. So anyway, I'm just teasing. Well, it's one thing to protest. It's another thing to be violent. It's another thing to be destructive. We would call that radical. We use that term. They're radicals. That's what we say. What does the term radical mean? Well, here's the definition. Change in action relating to the fundamental nature of something. Bottom line, I'm going to fundamentally change something. Kind of like our society saying we're going to change the fundamental nature of a woman and turn her into a man. Or we're going to take a little boy and radically devastate his body so that he will become a woman. That, my friend, is really what the term radical means. Change in action relating to the fundamental nature of something. I mean, God created male and female. He created nothing else. If God created you a male, you're a male. If God created you a female, you're a female. And it doesn't matter what society says. Nor does it matter what society does. But society has gotten radical. So you notice in that definition of radical, a word, and the word is nature. Change in action relating to the fundamental nature of something. For you and me, there is a nature by which we live. There's a nature by which we live. The Apostle Paul addressed it. I'm going to be looking at some New Testament passages. You do not have to turn with me. If you want to, that's fine. You can stay there in Nehemiah, but I want you to hear these things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now listen, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now you hear people say, I'm a child of God. That's a lie. None of you were children of God when you were born. Jesus said in John 8:44 to very religious Jewish people, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Romans chapter 5 confirms that very thought again. Throughout the New Testament, that is taught. We are by nature the children of wrath. We've got ladies working in the nursery right now, those sweet, adorable little infants that grow into their terrible twos. You know what? You walk in there and you see those infant, well, not the infants so much, but those toddlers as they begin to walk and they begin to operate as a human being. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish, do you? You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to steal. Sometimes my wife will tell me funny stories about what happens in the nursery. And they're comical. You know, they're just little children. You know, here's a little pile of cookies for this one child. And the other child just comes up and grabs them and takes them and walks away. You know, we say it's cute. It's cute until they begin to do that when they're 17 and 18 to some store. Then it's no longer cute. It's just nature. We call it human nature. Well, that's just human nature, Pastor. Yeah, it is, isn't it? It's wicked and vile. It's wicked and vile. He said, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior. He said, we're all in the same boat. It's not Pastor Vaughn standing up at this pulpit, pointing his bony finger at you and looking down on you. No, no. It includes me. We all had our behavior, our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We are all the same. We are all the same. We all tend to follow our nature. And that nature is to do wrong. That nature is to sin. We try to do right, but we have a real easy time at doing wrong. But to the Lord's praise, the day you put your trust in Christ, the day you were born again, the day you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God gave you a new nature. And now I look at people, I know the majority of you have come to that point in your life where you passed from death into life. You took on and put on a new nature. A new nature. Sometimes this new nature is referred to in the New Testament as the new man. So again, I'm giving you some more references. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he talks about what happens to you the moment you get saved. And he says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Because the old nature, the old man is prone to follow and go into sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 puts it this way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New. A new creature. We've been created in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation in him. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You say, whoa, wait a minute. I hear what Romans 6, verse 6 says. I hear what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says. But Pastor Vaughn, if I'm honest with myself, I know I'm saved. I know I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I know I trusted in his shed blood to wash away my sin. That I am confident in, but I still find myself tending to sin. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I know if I did, every one of us, including your pastor, would raise my hand. I still have a tendency to sin. You know why? Because while I have a new nature, I still have an old body. You know, the day I got saved, my life changed. God gave me a new nature. But I didn't get a new body. Now, probably some of you are wishing I had gotten a new body. If you wore glasses the day you got saved, guess what you were probably still wearing after you got saved? Glasses. If you had a handicap, we know many people with different handicaps, people who've lost limbs, and they get saved. You know what they still have after they get saved? They still have the handicap. They still have that amputation to their body. That doesn't change. Your body doesn't change. And that way, this is like the old man, the flesh. So God tells us, when you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, when you have crucified the old man, all those things are true. And this is exactly the way God sees you today. As God looks at Tom Marsh, remember what we're told in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, for you are dead and your life is hid in Christ with God. So every time God looks at Tom Marsh, what does he see? Christ. Every time God looks at Luella Burton, what does he see? Christ. Every time God looks at you, what does he see? If you're born again, he sees Christ. Over and over again, we're told in the book of Ephesians and other places, you are in Christ. So as God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. He sees Christ. It's called imputed righteousness. The book of Romans deals thoroughly with the imputation of God's righteousness into you. But there's a practical side. You've heard me preach about it, and other men preach about it, about imputed righteousness, and then there's practical righteousness. God sees me as righteous, but he wants me to do practical righteousness. He wants me to treat Brother Electric right. He wants me to treat Tom right. He wants me to treat Zach right. He wants me to be just to them. Practical righteousness. But God says, you're already righteous. This is the way I see you. That's why sometimes we struggle when we read 2 Peter, the second chapter about Lot. God calls him a righteous man. Are you kidding me? A man who committed incest? A man who got drunk? A man who was mocked by his own sons because he had such a poor testimony? His own son-in-laws, rather? Imputed righteousness that God wants to become practical in our lives. And that brings me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And there he says, put off concerning the former conversation, your former behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's interesting, he puts it in those terms. This is something you must do in Ephesians. In the book of Colossians, he says about the same truth, it's already done. It's already done. It's already imputed to you, but now it has become practical. You have to put off the former behavior. And as long as you have this, Elsie Lazoo no longer has this. Patty Heitman is soon not to have this. And they will never have a temptation go through their mind again. They will never be prone to sin again. Why? Because they won't have the old flesh to deal with, the old man. So God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you, in that practical sense, to work toward putting off the old man. How is that done? He said, you do it by the renewing of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The word renewed means renovate it. Now you maybe at your house you say, I want to spruce things up, so I'm going to go paint the kitchen a different color. Well, that's not renovating it. That's sprucing it up. But when you say, I'm going to extend the kitchen and add this, 5-foot addition, going to bring a builder in, tear down this wall, move cabinets, redesign the floor, put an island in, that's a renovation. What are you doing? You're doing something radical. That's a radical change to your house. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do something radical about your old man. As long as you have this body of clay, there is going to be a tending to do that which is natural because you live in this body. So God says there's some radical thing that needs to be done, and that's where we go to the book of Nehemiah this morning. And I'm just going to be blunt with you. Some of us need to get radical with God. We're not here this morning just to spruce up a little bit. I would call sprucing up is when you come in with your heart right with God and say, God, just grow me. Lord, help me become just a little bit more like you. That's kind of sprucing up. Getting radical is recognizing some things that are not right in your life and say, God, I got to cut those things off. I've known some people, in fact, really need to pray. We mentioned it Wednesday night. A co-worker of my wife, name is Eva Hanlon, and she went through one of the most radical cancer surgeries I've ever heard of. She's at Ruby, has a long, long recovery. It's really considered a terminal cancer, but they did radical things to her body. Never heard of anything quite like it. And for some of us, we need to get radical with God. So this morning I want you to look at chapter 8, Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 2. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and we'll look at verse 2. We all know who Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was, as the book opens, the king's cupbearer. What king? It was the emperor, if you will, the king of the Persian Empire. And he held a position that was not an envious position. The king's cupbearer meant more than just carrying his cup to his dinner setting. It meant tasting what was in that to make sure that no one could poison the emperor. So if Nehemiah dropped over, then you knew what he was about to drink was poisoned. So it was not an envious job. And when he stood there before the king, he was required. This is interesting. He was required to have a pleasant look about him, never to show any discontent, never to show sorrow, because there was even a threat of life. These monarchs thought very highly of themselves, and everything around them was almost artificial. So if you were brokenhearted, you didn't go in before them brokenhearted. You put on a fake face if you needed to, maybe to save your own life. He went into the king one day, and he did not have a happy look on his face, and the king noticed it right away. But God, in his providence, worked through that event, as you know, that would cause Nehemiah to lead a large contingent of Jews out of Persia back into Judea, where they would build the city around the temple that had already been constructed. When Nehemiah found out that the city itself was still devastated, still in utter chaos, God raised this man up to lead that contingency of people and to go back and rebuild that city. And in the first 7 chapters of this book, it's just dealing with the physical restoration, of that city. God did a miraculous work, even though the Samaritan army was trying to come against them. They had plots to overthrow, plots to slaughter the people. God always made them aware of it. God did a miraculous work to protect them, and he did a miraculous work in that it only took 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Think about that. Jerusalem, that city then was not necessarily as large as the Jerusalem of today, but nevertheless it was a city. 52 days was a miraculous work. So this restoration physically of that city. And when you come to chapters 8 through 10, now God's going to deal with a spiritual restoration. A spiritual restoration. Chapter 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadniah and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. God was about to do something radical in these Jewish people. But I got to clue you in. God was going to do something radical because the people wanted it. They wanted this to happen. Go back to verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. I want you to notice who asked this to be done. It wasn't Nehemiah. It wasn't Ezra as the both scribe and priest in charge. It wasn't, we're going to get together and we're going to do this. So you make sure you're here, church, this morning. And no, the people asked for this. It wasn't leadership. Just think of this scenario. You know, Mondays is supposed to be the pastor's day off. So I'm over at the house tomorrow about 7 o'clock in the evening. I'm just kicking back in my easy chair and just kind of resting. And all of a sudden, I mean, it just doesn't stop. You know how this is irritating you right now? Have you ever had somebody do that at your door? I had somebody get upset with me on visitation one time because I didn't realize I was knocking so much. But anyway, and I finally get up. I'm like, who's bothering me on a Monday evening? And I open the door, and there's a group of 5, 6, 7 men. They say, Pastor, all the church family's gathered over at the church now. We're all in the auditorium. Pastor, we just want you to come preach to us. Pastor, we just want to hear the Word of God. We just got to have you preach us the Word of God. Can I tell you something? I'd have a heart attack. That would be radical. And if you did that, that would be a radical thing. Because churches don't meet on Mondays. They got radical. They said, we want you to come. And we want you to take the Bible. We want you to start reading to us. Notice verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. I'm personally convinced that this is about 5 to 6 hours. But I went back and checked other men just to see their thoughts. And some said 3 hours, some said 4 hours. So let me just take the smaller amount of time. Some of you don't attend the Bible study hour. And some do. Some leave the service a little bit early. Some stay all the way through. So we're here together for about 2 hours. If you happen to come to both services. About 2 hours total when it comes down. You have 15-minute interlude between the two services. They said, just keep reading. Don't stop. We're not going to be checking our watches. We don't got something better to do. We don't got some place we got to be. You just keep reading God's Word. That's radical. Even by Jewish standards, that was radical. Because you won't find this necessarily in other portions of Scripture among the Jewish people. Notice in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And by the way, earlier he said that they had built a pulpit. So why are churches constructed this way? Well, it's really following this pattern. They built a pulpit of wood. And as it says here in verse 5, he was above all the people. Not that the person in the pulpit is looking down upon the people, but so that you have a better sight line and so that you can better communicate with the people and they can more easily hear. Sound waves are not cut off when you're above. If you're down on that level, Wednesday night, some people have a hard time hearing because you're just kind of bouncing your sound right off those padded pews. Point being, we get this pattern from the Word of God itself. But notice what happened when Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now you notice, I did not ask you to stand when we began to read in the book of Nehemiah. That's not what I do. I've never done that. And I probably never will. I think last week our missionary guest, Tyler Chandler, before he began to preach, he said, would you all rise with me? And normally they'll say, in respect to God's word, will you stand with me as I read from God's word? They weren't prompted. They just did it on their own. When Ezra took that scroll and opened it up, thousands just stood. It's the kind of respect they had for this book. You didn't have to ask them. Just did it on their own accord. And what happened as he began to preach and began to read God's word? I want you to notice, this is interesting to me. Look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, with lifting up with their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now remember, they're in the standing position, and you'll see later on, they remained in the standing position the entire time. When Ezra begins to praise or bless the Lord, probably through the avenue of prayer, he didn't say, like Paul does, if you're glad to be here this morning, raise your right hand. If you're glad those behind you, in front of you, or behind you, you know, raise your left hand. Let's all say, praise the Lord. He didn't do that. They did it. Amen. Amen. With their faces toward the earth. Spontaneous worship. Didn't have to be coaxed. That's pretty radical. Especially in a Baptist church. That would be radical. Look at verse 7. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So as Ezra the priest is reading, they take time to pause and doing exactly what I'm doing. I read, then I explain. I read, then I explain. We're talking about an audience of thousands. Now, just get this picture for a moment. There's a temple there. But the city was totally devastated. And when he comes back, he finds nothing but ruins. They have to clear the ruins, and they begin to lay beams and stone to rebuild the wall. There's still nothing much in the city. There are some rooms attached to the walls for different purposes, but there's not many houses yet in this city. It's basically, other than the temple, it's a kind of an open space. So you got thousands of people. And as these people are there, I don't think they had padded pews. Don't think they had air conditioning. I think it was around the month of October when this occurred, so it probably wasn't blazing hot there. But, you know, the comfort level would not have been there, but it didn't matter to them. Why? Because they wanted a radical change in their hearts. And they just stood. And as they're explaining the Word of God, they stood. You say, well, Pastor Vaughn, don't you think there were elderly people there that couldn't stand? Yes. Well, so what did they do? They had them sit down. And there are some people there that got tired after a while, and they said, man, I've been working. I am really worn out. Okay, well, go ahead and sit down. It's okay. You ever notice we ask people to stand when we sing, but there are always some people that do not stand. And there's a reason for that, because they physically cannot stand. And we don't say, hey, get up. We don't do that. So I'm sure there were some people seated during this time, but the vast majority of this congregation of thousands of people are standing, and dispersed, I think, throughout the congregation are these Levites, who, as Ezra reads and pauses, they then explain to those around them, this is what that meant. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear it. Verse 8 gives us that understanding. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Over the years, as I've been preaching, I've been doing this for a long time now, I become more aware of the importance of being distinct in my reading of the Word of God to you. I do try. Now, I'm not a professional at this, so, you know, sometimes it's probably not as great as I think it is, but I try to do voice inflection to bring out the point of what's being said in the reading. Does that make sense to you? I try to do it slowly because I want you to get it. They read distinctly. They declared things distinctly. And then he said they made the people understand the sense. We want you to understand this. We want you to get some wisdom out of this. So they took their time. They took their time. And as this goes on for these 3, 4, 5 hours, from morning till midday, what's the response? Notice verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and the word Tirshatha is a Persian word, it means governor. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Not some of the people. Sometimes, as I stand up here and preach, I see people crying. Sometimes I see people rejoicing. Maybe it's with closed eyes and they don't lift their hands where other people see it. You know, God is touching them. It said all the people wept and all the people mourned because they realized something. They needed a radical change in their life. Brought God conviction. And how did he bring it? Through the law of the Lord. I can't bring conviction. This book can. Dad, you can't bring conviction to your kids. That book can. That's why you should be in God's Word with your children personally. You say, I don't have time. Then you got too much going on and you need to get radical and cut something out of your life and get down to what God called you to do. You need to get radical. I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of this law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and they that should publish and proclaim, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. Notice that phrase, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made them booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Now, let me stop here for a moment. The Levites and Ezra and Nehemiah as well said, don't mourn now. This is actually not the time to do this. They, as leaders and priests, would have been familiar with God's word. At least, hopefully, they would have been familiar with God's word. They knew that this was not the time to do this. In the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which is the month of October, is a time called the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorates God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt when he sent in the death angel and he passed over the homes of the Israelites who had placed the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And the death angel passed over them, did not strike down their firstborn. And God delivered them out of Egypt. It was their salvation, if you will. It's a picture to us of our salvation, how God delivered you and me through the blood. Well, they knew this month, this was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. And as they command the people to go and rejoice and have great mirth and send portions to each other, kind of like almost a Christmas-type celebration, where you send gifts to everybody and gather together for big meals, you do these kind of things. Listen, these people, as they are told, go, and then the leaders, as you see back in verse 13, gather together, and what do? They keep seeking to the Word of God. And as they're looking at the Word of God as leaders, they say, you know what? Our people are commanded to build booths. Go up to Mount Olives and get yourself some palm branches or pine branches or whatever, and you bring them down. And of course, there's plenty of room in this city because it's still basically empty, and you make yourself a booth. And I'm sure there were some people that just had a lean-to, and I'm sure there were some people that tried to get really elaborate. It's kind of like some of our guys here that are big into construction, and you try to, you know, do something that's kind of elaborate. I'm sure there were all kind of different structures there throughout the city. But what were they doing? They were obeying the Word of God. You say, it seems really weird that they're mourning and weeping because they're convicted and they're told to go celebrate. They're doing it. Why are they doing this? Because they're obeying the Word of God. Well, God says it. I'm not in the mood to celebrate, but God told me to. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to be joyful. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And again, I say rejoice. This morning, do you have a reason not to rejoice? Billy and his family have a legitimate reason not to rejoice because they just lost a loved one today. Brother Ferris, wonderful man, godly man, loved his mother. Couldn't stop talking about his mom. You know what God tells Brother Ferris? I want you to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. You got some things going on in your life that you wouldn't typically rejoice in. It's not a matter of rejoicing in those things. It's not a matter of rejoicing in death. It's not a matter of rejoicing in parting with someone you so dearly love. It's rejoicing in what? The Lord. Because the Lord's still in control. God's still in control of what's going on in the Ferris family. God's still in control of what's going on in the Underwood family. God's still in control of what's going on in your life. And God says, I want you to rejoice. So God taught these people a lesson. Look, we're going to deal with your sin. And we're going to get radical about your sin, but there's a truth here you need to understand. You need to learn to rejoice because their rejoicing was not in a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Their rejoicing was in the one who had delivered them from Egypt and saved them from their captivity. Listen, you may say, I don't have a lot to rejoice in. You were delivered from your Egypt and covered by His blood and gave you eternal life. You have, and I have, every reason to rejoice. No matter how much sorrow may fill your heart today. I want you to look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So during this Feast of Tabernacles, this time of rejoicing, They didn't get away from this. And you can tell we got a lot of people out. We got families at the beach. We got families in Florida, families here and there. It's vacation right before school starts. It's great. It is. It's good to get away. Come ye apart and rest a while. And I'm all in favor of it. But sometimes when we have these times of celebration, you know what we neglect? This. You know what I believe every Christian should do when they go on vacation? On the Lord's Day, be in God's house. It's not your day. It's His day. And I know we can argue about how many times you have to be in church on a Sunday and all those kind of things. But at least you can give God part of His whole day, right? And so during this time, it's a celebration time. They're having great mirth. And we've seen it other times with Israel when they got into these kind of festive moods. Things went south real quick. They didn't do that. They didn't go south. You know why? Every day in this book. You know what you ought to do when you're on vacation? Take your Bible with you and read. Keep your knees limber and pray. And these people continue to read the Word of God. And when this time of the Feast of Tabernacles came to close, notice on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. A solemn assembly. What does that mean? It means a sacred and a very serious gathering for this purpose, to fast and to pray and to worship. To fast and to pray and to worship. Now, go to chapter 9, look at verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. I want you to notice something about this. They weren't really required to do this. They weren't required to do this. They chose to do it. They chose to fast. They chose to worship, if you will. They chose to make this radical choice before God. When you go to chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, you see that thought continued. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. A number of months ago, as I was in my personal reading going through the book of Nehemiah, this struck me. Of course, my mind is very much geared to Awake 25, the crusade coming up in November. So not a day passes I don't pray about the crusade and pray for those who are coming and pray that we would begin to develop a heart and a passion for this. And as I read those words, he said they confessed. They stood and they confessed and worshiped 1/4 part of the day. This was all voluntary. They did not have to do this. They were not compelled to do this. They chose to do this. You know what I want to see in that week of November? I want to see that kind of a spirit sweep our area. I want to see that kind of a spirit be prevalent at Grace Baptist Church now. I've heard several people say, we don't need to wait to November to have revival, Pastor. We need it now. I think there's several of you in here that recognize there is a genuine need for revival. And we're not talking about outside these walls. We're talking about inside the wall. God won't revive the dead because they're dead. He revives that which has lived, and that's Christians. But what's so interesting about this is that it was the people who did it. It wasn't the pastor. It wasn't the leadership. It wasn't some evangelist trying to stir people. It was people going before God and saying, God, you know what? This is what I need. And I know it. And I'm willing to owe up to it. The people stood and confessed. Now, we're talking about publicly, openly. Now, I follow the principle that I have learned from some wise people. Harold Vaughn, no relation to me. Most of you know who he is. That tremendous evangelist. We go to the men's prayer advance and the ladies' prayer advance every year. He says, if your sin is a private sin, it's privately confessed between you and God. If it is a sin that is done with another person, then you go and you get right with that individual. If it's a public sin, then you confess it publicly. In the sense of if it's just an open sin and everybody knows about it, you deal with it in a public way. You did it publicly, now deal with it publicly as well. So I'm not for people standing up and tell me about what thoughts went through their mind last night toward the opposite sex. Don't need to hear that kind of junk. Don't want to hear it. We're not stirring our hearts that way. But I am saying that these people got so desperate for a move of God, for a thing that we call revival, and that the Old Testament called revival. They just started standing up in front of thousands of people and just confessing sin. You know what? When I read about revival, you know what often happens in those revival movements? People get real humble. And people deal with things publicly. Now, that could get out of hand. I just mentioned it could get out of hand. But I'm saying to you, there's just a humbling. I just want God to work. And this goes for Pastor Vaughn, just like it goes for every other member of this church. Why did the people do this? Because they recognized sin. And you see this. I'm not going to read the whole ninth chapter, but I want you to see some verses. Go to verse 16. This is the why there was this desire for the Word of God. This is why there was a desire to have a radical change in their lives. This is why there was a desire to stand and openly confess sin. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. There in those verses, you see the subject of pride, of stubbornness, hard-heartedness, of disobedience, of forgetfulness to all that God has done, just not being appreciative. It just reminded me of the song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Man, we should not be surprised of all the great things God has done with us. I can breathe. I can walk on my feet. I can use my fingers. I can see. I got a house to live in. I got a car to drive. I got electricity. Man, I am so blessed. But they forgot all that God had done for them. And they rebelled. So you see all these sins. They're saying, good night. We're rebellious. We're prideful. We're stubborn. We're disobedient. We're forgetful. Go to verse 26. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Now, praise the Lord, I don't know any congregations that are slaughtering their pastors. Whew, you know, thankful for that. No, in all seriousness, notice that middle portion of that verse, it said, they cast thy law behind their back. Don't need it. It's amazing how many Christians don't read this book. And the only thing I can think of is their mentality is, I don't need it.
This is the only thing that will keep you pure. This is the only thing that will keep your mind going in the right direction. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Here, the joy and blessing of God just continually being merciful to us. How many times if you, let's just say this, everybody, every Christian has some kind of a besetting sin. You know, the Bible tells us that. We have a besetting sin, something that we struggle to get over. You know, I've heard this, people that are get saved, and man, they put away the booze, they put away the drugs, but they can't get away from the nicotine. They just can't do it. And they know it's wrong. It's harming their temple as much as the booze and the drugs harm it. But they just can't break the habit. And it may take months or maybe even years to put it away. And eventually they get victory over it. And you know what? We call that a besetting sin. I can't overcome. And then eventually, through God's mercy, He gives a person victory. And we've all been there. We've all done those kind of things. But the negative side is this, the repetitiveness of sin. They go back to the same things. God, be merciful to them, get them out of those things, give them victory over their enemies, and then after God bless them, what do? They go right back to the same sin. That happened in the Jews' lives, but it happens in a believer like my life too at times, if I'm honest, and if you're honest. Look at verse 33 as we come to the close. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. There comes a point in every believer's life where we got to say this: you are right, I am wrong. It's just that simple. God, you are right, and I am wrong, and I got to own up to it, and I got to start dealing with the things that are in my life. But for some, it's going to be radical surgery, just like for Eva this week, radical cancer surgery. For some of us spiritually, there has to be radical spiritual surgery. You know what? I don't know what's going on in Harold's life this morning. That's between him and the Lord. I don't know what's going on in Cheryl's life. That's between her and the Lord. I don't know what's going on between you. That's between you and the Lord. And you don't know what's going on in my life. That's between me and the Lord. But I know. And you know. And the Lord knows. And you got to come to this first point of saying, God, you're right. And you're right, your word is right, and I'm wrong. And God, I got to deal with these things. And God, if I need to, help me to be radical. So this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands to this. We got about three and a half months, till we come to Awake 25. 3.5 months. And I'm going to ask you to begin to go before God and just say, God, help me to get radical in my life, not just smooth over things, not just spruce up. I mean radical change in my life, radical change. God, whatever you need to remove, remove it. Whatever you need to put in, you put it in. Because God, you are right, and I'm wrong when I try to fight against this. You know what I hope? I hope when November 17th comes and that Monday night we walk into that armory, that we go in as right and as pure as we can possibly be before the Lord. God's already done a work of revival in this congregation. And everything after that is just icing on the cake. Just great blessing. That's what I'm hoping. So what I'm asking you to do is between you and the Lord, you make that commitment. Now, I won't be able to tell what you've done. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar necessarily and do it here in front of everybody. I'm going to ask you to do that in your heart, though, if you'll take that challenge. Let's bow our heads for prayer. For some people, the first radical step is just coming to Christ. Just coming to Him. Quit trusting in yourself. Quit trusting in your religion. Quit trusting in being a Baptist. Quit trusting in your own goodness. And get radical and just trust Christ. He is goodness. He is holiness. He is everything. And just put your trust alone in Him. That's it. And if you've never done that, put your trust in Him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say believe in Grace Baptist Church. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You've got to put your trust in Him. And if you've never done that, do that now. Why don't you just call out to Him right now? If you're a Christian here today, would you get radical with God? We will give you we'll play a hymn of invitation, just a single verse this morning. And so while Justin begins to play that, I'm going to have you stand with your heads bowed. And if God wants you to use your altar, you're welcome to do that. If not, then make an altar right where you stand and go before Him. Radical goes along with what the words of this song says, I surrender all to Thee I freely give. For a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, that's a pretty radical step, giving everything to Him. Would you do that this morning? Father, I want to thank You for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank You for our guests that have joined with us. Lord, thank You for Your people being faithful to Your house this morning. Lord, just ask that You would take us home safely, but as we leave this place, would You please not let this thought fall out of our minds quickly, that we would at least consider it. Now, maybe there's some standing here that have said in their heart, I can't just make a rash decision, a quick decision. Lord, I guess that's fair. Please, Lord, though, don't let this just soon fall out of their heart and mind. Let them truly consider this. Lord, help us all to have a desire to be as right with You as we possibly can. And if necessary, to get radical before You. Lord, we'll thank You for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Glad you're here this morning. A reminder to those ladies that are going to meet with me. We'll meet over here in the room about 5 minutes. And we'll see you back here at 5 o'clock tonight. Greet our visitors that are here today. And we will see you at 5. All right, we're going to go ahead and begin this evening. And we're going to start with the song, Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Harold's standing, so you all got to stand now. Now, he was listening to the message this morning. He did not have to be prodded to stand. He just did it all on his own. So anyway, let's go ahead and we'll sing the song together. 521, if you'd like to use your hymnal tonight. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know shall see in His beauty the King in His law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me sleep in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Good song to begin with. We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer. And Ethan, I know you're holding your daughter there, but I'm going to have you go ahead and lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Father, thank you for the day you've given us today. Thank you for the opportunity to be here again tonight. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, Lord. Thank you for forgiving us from our sins. We just thank you for everything you've done for us. We'll be the pastor tonight and bring the message, Lord. Just help us to be attentive and to be open to your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll sing again. The way of the cross leads home. I must needs go on by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. So 471, if you'd like to use your hymnal.
I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I sweet. when I bid farewell to the way of to walk in it evermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home where he waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home.
Now, while we are all standing, it is a good time to reach out to John Fox and welcome him to tonight's service. So let's have a moment of fellowship. Hi, Amy. How are you?
Good.
Hey, Caitlin, how are you?
Tired.
Tired?
Yeah, she's a rough life at 11. It's hard. You know, I mean, there's so much going on. It's hard.
Hail.
Pastor Ami, I will be here next Saturday for visiting.
Okay. Oh, man.
I just got to watch it all the other place.
That's right.
The other day, I...
Oh, no. No.
I was out in the yard, was mowing the grass. She went in to make some chili. So when I finished, I went in. But it was our stove, and then we have a man above it, and then a hood range, and then above there's a shelf and keep spices up there. And I went in, and she was standing on a little stool about 10 to 10, about 8 inches off the floor, reaching up over that hot stove. Mm-hmm. And all that.
Like
so,
under the bathtub.
But I just have to watch it.
No, I understand, Harold.
I really hate that.
I mean, I'm just thinking about that. I know that day's coming for you just like it has for so many others, you know, with the way Dottie's health is. And don't worry about it. I mean, I understand.
I'll go when I can, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll make opportunities for you. I'll let you go ahead and be seated, and we'll turn over to 189. You may be seated, and we'll turn over to 189, and we'll sing Calvary Covers It All.
Guilt and despair, Jesus. Christ. of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete, I then found at his feet, that Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him.
That's good singing tonight. And I'm going to get right to it. Take our Bibles. We're going tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I just title this tonight, The Spiritual Benefit. The Spiritual Benefit. It's kind of a strange week. I was sitting in my office on Thursday studying, and about midway in the afternoon, I just I don't feel great. And I don't really ever do this. I just got to the point, it's like, you know, I gotta get up. And I went over to the house and just laid down about 3, 4 in the afternoon. And W was still at work. It just didn't feel right. Sure enough, that evening I had a fever. Had a fever the next day. I still don't know what it was. Still don't quite feel normal. But I no longer have fever, so I'm not contagious. Just kind of a strange week because I don't get sick very much. And again, I just have no idea what that was. Strange week because it's the first week without having Brother Brady here. And it's just kind of strange being in the building and he's not around. I want to go around saying, Brady, where are you, Brady? Well, Brady's in Idaho. So it was a blessing yesterday. He called me and just let me know he's doing great, doing well, and getting ready to start his semester out there. So you can pray for him that God will just give him a good semester. Strange week. I've gone back to what I'm supposed to do and trying to find a youth pastor, and called him in, and he said no. So I guess that's not strange because I've had that for 6 years now. But anyway, so it's been kind of a strange week in some ways. Death is not strange, but it's hard. And even when you're not the one experiencing the death of a loved one, you hate to see somebody else lose their loved one. And just to hear about Patty Heitman. Many of you know Patty, a really good woman, good pastor's wife. I've known Brother Heitman for years. Of course, we worked together at Mountaineer Baptist College. I've known him long before here, just because of his connection with my brother-in-law. Just it's hard to hear of her struggling and ready to go into eternity. Good for her. But just a sad moment. Walk into a hospital room yesterday, and there's Miss Elsie, and she's breathing her last breaths. And you know, those things are hard, aren't they? And you know, you've been there, you've experienced those things. Whether it's watching somebody else grieve or you're grieving yourself, those things are difficult. So it's also strange because it's just a transition time for the church. I mean, this is the normal transition time where we've gone through the summer schedule of vacation Bible school and kids club and camps, and now there's this lull, and now we begin this week to gear back up. We've got ladies fellowship tomorrow night, 6 o'clock here, and then on Wednesday we have the Awana workers meeting, and then on Friday have teen hangout, and then Saturday outreach, and then just go back into the regular schedule. Before you know it, we'll be back in school. We'll have promotion. And then we'll be back with Caleb's clan and all these other things going on. But right now, it's just kind of this lull. So there's a lot of people missing. You know, that's kind of a strange thing, too, when you walk in. Where's so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I forgot they're out of town, that kind of thing. So just kind of a strange week. And it's strange because, you know, like I made a commitment to go through a series on teaching about how to witness and minister to people of other faiths. But it's like, you know what? This isn't the right time to get back into it. Of course, we had 9 weeks with Brother Brady here, gave him many opportunities to speak, especially on Sunday nights. It's like there's just some other things we need to focus on. And this really isn't one of the things that we're supposed to focus on, and you'll see what I mean in the weeks to come. But this is where God led me to speak from today. And you, by the time you hear this, you may say, that was a strange message. Okay? So the strange week may lead to a strange message. So if it is, just kind of go along with it. Just kind of nod and say, huh. And then go along your merry way, and then I'll be none the worse for it, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the study of God's Word. Father, thank you for those who are here tonight. It's been an encouragement to me to see people returning again to this Sunday evening service. I know in some sense there's no place in Scripture that speaks about being here twice on the same day. I know I have no argument, pro or con, but I'm grateful to the people who make the effort to come back and know that there are truly practical reasons why some cannot. But Lord, I thank you for those who are here tonight. And I just would ask, Lord, that you would use this time to be benefit to them. So speak through me. I recognize what I am without you, but I also recognize what I am through you. And so I ask that you would work through me what you choose to work tonight. And Father, again, we just pray for Brother Vern. He has an important day tomorrow. And I ask, Father, that you would give those doctors wisdom to try to find answers. I thank you for the little bit of encouraging news that was given to Jane today. We thank you for that. Father, I think about my own sons tonight, for Chris and Ray flying back right now. I think about Corey and his family driving up from Louisville to spend a few days with us. Pray for their safety. And Lord, we all have friends and family members here from this church that are out. We ask for their safety and your protection for them. And as we come to the close of vacation season and get back into the school year, Lord, would you find us faithful to do exactly what you want us to do, to be a blessing to others, and Lord, to magnify your name in this community. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read here in chapter 2, the first 11 verses or so. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." We look at this verse 9 and just kind of passing through it for a second, and that is such an encouraging verse. And a lot of times when we think about it, we always think about heaven. Boy, You know, the things that God has prepared for us, there's no way that we can even conceive of it. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared for them that love Him. So I'd imagine for Elsie, about 1 o'clock this morning, it was a grand entrance. I'm sure for Patty, it's going to be a grand entrance. People that we've known personally in our families that have gone on to be with the Lord, what a grand entrance. And we just, in fact, I think for a moment in our class, we spoke about that this morning. It's like just hard to, it's hard to think of and grasp in terms of imagining what heaven might be like. And that's always a nice application to that verse. That's not really what it means, but that's a nice application. But I want you to go back with me to verse 1, and I want you to notice Paul, as he's addressing this church, he says, when I came to you, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul said to these people, when I came to you, and what is he referring to? Where he's referring to when he first came into the city of Corinth, and when he first had opportunity to meet these pagan people, most of them pagan, some Jews, many pagan Gentile people, city very much given to idolatry. You know the history of Corinth. We're not going to go through that tonight. But I want you to go back for a moment to Acts chapter 18. And I want you to look here. Acts chapter 18. I want you to look at verse 1. It said, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by the occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, Jesus was Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And for you and me, that is a good thing, because the direction Paul goes is toward Europe, if you will, Macedonia. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined heart to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So there are Jews being saved, and there are pagans, Gentiles being saved. But it's what God says to Paul that I just want you to take note of. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a vision, in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So for over a year and a half, Paul was given relative freedom by God to be able to preach and win people and then disciple people to start this church at Corinth. And this is something that was unusual in Paul's ministry, because most of the cities he went to, he got chased out of them. He got ran out of town. He got ran out on a rail. You know, beatings and scourgings and imprisonments. You know the whole story with Paul's life. But when it came to Corinth, God said, you know, Paul, I've got much people in the city. Now, why is that important? Because anytime you read the book of Corinthians, first or second, you come away scratching your head and saying, how could these people be saved committing fornication? How could these people be saved committing incest? How can these people be saved, you know, coming against God's men constantly? How can they be saved with such a critical spirit? How could they be saved and have all these cliques? How could they be saved and oppose each other and take each other to court all the time? How could they be saved? But they were. God said, I have much people in this city. And in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, both chapters open, those first two chapters open with Paul's praise for the fact that they are in Christ. that they're sealed to Christ, that they're preserved in Christ, all these accolades that he gives as to their salvation. So when you come to chapter 2, he said, brethren, when I came to you all those years ago, he said, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come out of my own wisdom. I didn't come because I'm some great orator and I was trying to flash my oratory skills. But I did come for the purpose of sharing with you the testimony of God. Now, think about that for a moment. I declared the testimony of God. How many of you knew that God had a testimony? I mean, sometimes, especially on a Sunday night service, you know, traditionally over the years, we'll say, hey, let's just take a time for testimony. Does anybody have a testimony? What I'm really asking is, do you, sir, have a testimony of Christ in your life? Do you, ma'am, have a testimony of Jesus Christ, God, in your life? And then somebody will stand and say, well, I just want to praise God because he is doing this in my life. And it is your testimony about whom? Say it. About Jesus Christ. It's about God. It's your testimony, but it's about him. Paul said he came to declare the testimony of God. God is a testimony. Okay, God, we're going to give you an opportunity to give testimony tonight. Now, you realize God is here. How many believe that God is actually here? Now, listen, I've heard this said. I've heard it said out of people's mouths here, or at least one person's mouth. You know what? I'm in services, and, we're not getting all excited. God's presence isn't there. Brother, that's just not true. Maybe nobody will say amen. Maybe half the crowd will fall asleep. But if I'm to believe the word of God, and we've been taught this, this is one of those teaching things in the book of Revelation. He said, I walk among the churches. Remember chapter 1 of Revelation? He walks among the candlesticks, and the candlesticks, he said, those are actually the churches. And you stop and look at the seven churches. Ohio math. Anyway, the seven churches. There's a couple of churches that were rotten. There were some rotten churches. He still walked among them. There's some churches that I wouldn't go to. I'll just be blunt. I wouldn't go to them. I don't like the way they do things. I don't agree with a lot of their ways of delivery. I just have no interest in being part of those churches. But I'm going to tell you tonight, God walks in the midst of those churches. If they're preaching the gospel, it may not be my cup of tea, but God's walking in their midst. So I got to be very careful what I say about other ministries and other men of God. God does walk in their midst. And so I don't have any doubt tonight. You know, we don't have 20 or 30,000 here tonight. We don't have an arena that we're meeting in like some churches do. But this little congregation of people here tonight, God is right here. He's walking in our midst. And since God is here, if I were to say, God, just hold on, just stand still. Give us your testimony tonight. You say, that's kind of facetious. But that's what Paul is doing. Not being facetious. He's saying God is a testimony. And what I'm here to do is to tell you God's testimony. And if God were to speak, what would his testimony be? Well, it may sound something like this. I just want to give thanks because I am holy. He can't say, I would like to give thanks because God is holy because I am God. I'm giving thanks because I am holy. And you ought to give thanks for that too, because I am holy. And you know what? Before God is love, before God is merciful, before God is gracious, God is holy. And there is a standard, and it's a high standard. It's a standard of perfection that you have to attain to. I said, you have to attain to. Be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy. He said, I just like to give thanks that I'm holy. But then I think he would say, I just like to give thanks because I'm love. And because I love, I've made a way possible for every one of you to attain that, my holiness. And it's not because of what you do. It's because what I did through my son. I just want to say thanks because I'm merciful. There's a standard that everybody has to attain, and because of my love, and I'm so thankful for my love, I made a way possible for you to attain my holiness. But a lot of you are behind the eight ball and you're slow to come to this truth. But I'm merciful to you. When we were up in Canton, Ohio, a few Friday ago, we took Brother Brady up to tour the Christian Hall of Fame. And it's a massive, massive building. I mean, there are several of these type of auditoriums throughout that massive structure. Many of these type auditoriums. And so that is where my brother-in-law was saved. That's where I was saved. So we're in the main auditorium there in the church, and I point up to Brady, and I say, Brady, right up there, that right side of the balcony, about three-fourths of the way up, that's where I sat the morning I got saved. And I said, when God convicted me, I went behind that wall, and behind that wall is a maze of classrooms. And somewhere in that maze, I've only been in it like once or twice all of my years of that church, I was led into a classroom there, and I fell on my knees and called on Christ. And he said, I want to go see that room. Now, for some reason, we couldn't get in it. I did find out that the fire marshal was not happy when they built this maze in this massive building. It's like, what are you doing? People are not going to get out. But when you're that big of a church, you get to do things that you want to do. But anyway, and then we took him to a classroom about this size. Back in the 60s, it had been the college and career class. And that's where Sam Gipp got saved. That morning, that Sunday morning, he came running down to the altar, fell on the altar, and called on God to save him. And since he is under my brother-in-law's presidency there at that institute, I mean, he was in, I'd like to see that place where Dr. Gipp got saved. He said, yeah, come on, we'll show you where it was. Now, I think about my brother-in-law and I think about me. It wasn't too many years in which, I was probably about 7 or 8 years difference between when he got saved and when I got saved. Our circumstances were totally different. In fact, this morning, as I do most Sundays, I try to listen to a preacher. I get up and have my time with the Lord. And then I come over and work here in the building a little while. And I go back to the house and I just get myself ready, dress and all that stuff. So I'll turn on a preacher. And this morning, I'm just going to listen to my brother-in-law. And I started listening to a message. And in that message, he was going through his testimony with the intent of saying, if you were saved at a young age, you have the greatest testimony. You have the greatest testimony because you never had to experience the kind of stuff that many of us who are older went through. And then he just started going through those things that he went through at 16. He, with a group of men, stole two brand new automobiles, I guess out of a showroom somehow, and they wrecked the cars, they destroyed the cars. He was sentenced 6 months at 16 years of age. He was sentenced to 6 months in the Mansfield Reformatory. How many have ever seen the Mansfield Reformatory? I think you have. How many have ever seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption? Okay, it's okay. You can confess to what you've seen that, you sinners. But anyway, the Shawshank Redemption, the opening scene, is the front of the Mansfield Reformatory. They use it because it's an ominous-looking old building. Now, that even at that time when they filmed it, they had ceased to use that. But that was the prison they were sending my brother-in-law to. Before he got saved, the week before he got saved, he and another man were planning a robbery. They were going to go into a house, and I think you've heard him give this testimony. They were planning to go into a house and rob it, and his partner said, well, what happens if the owner is there? He said, we'll kill him. That's where my brother-in-law was. At the same time, he is searching for God through Catholicism, praying the rosary, going to Mass, doing all these things, and found no satisfaction. But someone gave him a tract. Do not quit giving out tracts. I know sometimes, you know, I go to places and I get these looks of, and I think, you know what, there's been a bunch of other people from Grace Baptist Church here giving out tracts because I'm getting that kind of a signal. Don't stop. Because that young woman gave my brother-in-law a tract, and that week he came, and God began to deal with him, and it eventually led to him getting saved. For me, I never stole cars. I never got a sentence to the Mansfield Reformatory. I never planned a man's murder. He and me are as different as night and day. Our personalities are miles apart. We're just not the same men. But we have the same testimony. Jesus Christ saved both of us. Jesus Christ saved both of us. Why? Because God was merciful. He was merciful to a teenager who had a clean nose. We use that saying, hey, God got a clean nose. You know, he's okay. He doesn't do anything really bad. My brother-in-law was wicked. God spared my brother-in-law's life on different occasions. He could have easily been killed. Easily been killed. God spared his life. He was merciful to him. Aren't you glad as God gives his testimony, he says, well, I'd just like to thank the fact that I am merciful. Aren't you glad that you can stand and say, I like to thank God that his mercy is abundant in me? You got a testimony, right? You got a testimony of how God made you holy. You got a testimony of how God drew you with his love. You got a testimony of how God was merciful. You eventually came to that point of salvation. For some, like Caitlin, it was when she was very young. For some, like Carol, it was in midlife. There's even people saved late in life. Aren't you glad for that testimony? And I think if God were to conclude his testimony, he would say, I'd just like to say, I'm grateful for my forgiveness, my power to forgive. You know what? God could forgive my sin. And when he looked at Sam Gipp, he didn't say, oh, I can't forgive that sin. I mean, that's really bad. That's really rotten. No. You've had people say to you, God can't forgive me. In fact, there might be somebody in here who would say, I used to think God could not forgive me. But you know what God's testimony is? He forgives all. He forgives all sin. He forgave Manasseh after he put in the innocent to death and made the blood flow from one end of Jerusalem to the other. He forgave a man named Saul of Tarsus who haled men and women to prison and consented unto their death. And he had the blood of the apostle, not really an apostle, Stephen, that deacon on his hands. He forgave those men. God has quite a testimony. And here's my point. When Paul came to the church at Corinth, he said, I'm here to give you God's testimony. I'm here to give you God's testimony of his holiness, of his love, of his mercy, of his grace, of his long suffering, of his goodness, of His forgiveness, of His salvation. I'm here to give you God's testimony. Notice verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I looked at that verse, and you know, it stands out on its own. You understand basically what it means. Paul said, this is what I'm going to teach you about. I'm going to teach you about Jesus Christ. I'm going to teach you Him. We're not here to talk about Confucius. We're not here to talk about Muhammad. We're not here to talk about any other worldly or religious leader. We're here to talk about Jesus, and that's it. I mean, He's in the midst of all these other gods, all these temples, all these other gods and goddesses. I'm not here to talk about them. I'm here to talk about Jesus. But I want you to notice some interesting things about this verse. And I don't think I'm going to get finished with this tonight. So we'll just pick up on this next week if you don't care. And if you do care, I don't care. I'll just do it anyway. I want you to notice this word here. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. So I'm looking at that, and it just kind of struck me. You know, the audacity of this peon thinking this. You know, it would have sounded better if he had said this. For I determined not to show anything among you save Jesus Christ. It would seem to kind of fit better. I mean, isn't that not, in a sense, what ministers do? We show you things about God's Word. We show you who God is, that kind of mentality. That's not the word the Holy Spirit chose to use. And that's not the word that Paul chose to use. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Paul didn't preach psychology. He didn't preach sociology. He just preached Christ. But he wasn't just showing it. It was for the purpose of knowing it, getting that knowledge in them. And it made me think about Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. A lot of you can quote it. That I may know him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. My purpose is to know Him, not just to see things about Him. I can show you a lot of things about Jesus. I'm not doing you any good. You got to know Jesus. And you know what? In some ways, the only way a person can really get to know Jesus is if they see Jesus in you, and if they see Jesus in me. And that's the reality, that's the truth. Notice also in the second part of this verse, he said this, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why did not Paul say, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him risen? Life is sure a lot better than death. I mean, is that not the reality? You know, life is better than death. None of us are anxious to die. We're all anxious to live. We'll take as many days on this old earth as we can, if we're honest about it. Why did he not focus on the resurrection instead of his death? It could be that before you can really know the power of Christ's resurrection, first you got to be made conformable unto His death. We want to know the power of the risen Christ, but before you can get there, you got to know conformity to His death. Just go back in your Bibles for a minute to the book of Philippians chapter 3 again, and just look at this with your eyes. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him, not know about Him, not just see Him, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection. Yes, I do want to know the resurrection life. But to get there, I have to know the fellowship of his suffering and through it be made conformable unto his death. Yeah, the lollipop on the end of the string is the resurrection power. But to get from point A to point B, I got to do this. I got to know the fellowship of his suffering, and I got to allow myself to be made conformable to his death. And then look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's not that Paul is not going to focus on the resurrection, on the risen Christ. But you got to focus first on the crucified Christ before you can get to the risen Christ. That's the reality. And I guess I look at my own ministry here, and I just, it made me stop and pause and say, is this the way that you perceive me, your pastor? Do I appear that way to you of really knowing the crucified life? I don't necessarily want you to answer that. Paul said, but this is what I want for my life before you Corinthians. I want you to see me in the fellowship of his suffering, that I'm conformable unto his death. In fact, he would say, I think in 2 Corinthians, I die every day. I die daily. He said, I want to. I want this in my life. And we draw back from that. When we talk about death or suffering, we draw back from that. No, that's not what I want. Then you really don't want the power of the resurrection either, because you have to have the crucified life first. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said to the Galatian church. And that is a positional thing, but it has to be a practical thing too in our hearts. All right, go back to verse 3. Verse 3. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, this is a missionary, a pastor. And this is the pastor they knew for at least the first year and a half of their existence. He was Pastor Paul. Not just missionary. He was Pastor Paul. And maybe it was longer than just a year and a half. Can I tell you something? I don't know any pastor, including this pastor, that wants to look weak to their people. Not if you're in your right mind, you don't. Not in our flesh, we don't want to appear weak. In fact, this became a point of contention in Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church. He's there for that time, winning people, discipling people, establishing a church, pastoring the church, and then God moves him on. Over the course of years, he continues his ministry through letters and occasional visits back to Corinth. And things got very contentious with the church. And one of the points of contention that they had, they put apparently to writing, and Paul addressed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And this is what the Corinthian church said about their former pastor. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. You know, the day that I walk out of this place, if you do say those things, please don't put it in writing and don't send it to me. I don't want to know. I do not want to know. Paul found out, though. You know, Paul also said this to the church of Corinth. The more I love you, the less I be loved. You talk about a fearful thing. man, I love you more and more, and the more I love you, the less you love me. So there was contention between this body of believers and the founder of this church. But Paul said, years later, as he writes to them, I just want you to know, all those years ago, back in Acts chapter 18, when I first walked into the city of Corinth, and I led those few people to Christ, and then we really carried it over to the Gentiles, and we really established this church, and I began to disciple you and teach you and grow you, and we established an actual church there at Corinth. He said this, I want you to know that when I came into your presence, I came to declare the testimony of God, not my testimony. Show you how good God is, not how good I am. I came there determined to know Christ among you, not just help you see who he is, but to know him. I didn't come to speak about how you can always have victory in your life. No, first you got to die. You got to die to self. You got to learn to live the crucified life. You got to be willing to suffer before you can get into the victory thing, into the power thing. No pastor wants to appear weak to his people. How many know who Adrian Rogers is? Okay, you know, he has passed away for a number of years now, since 2005. He is today a still very relevant man as far as ministers go, especially in the electronic world, if you will. His sermons are still played on Christian radio stations. His programs are still seen across the United States to today. And you know what? This boy, if I could be like somebody, I'd want to be like Adrian Rogers.
I'd like to have a real deep voice.
I can't even do it now. I'd like to have that. I'm still going through puberty, sorry. You know, I'd like that real baritone voice like Adrian Rogers has. He's a stately-looking and a good-looking man. Okay, well, I'll never get there. But, you know, here's Adrian Rogers. And beyond all that, and beyond the fact that he built the church from 5,000 to 29,000 members, beyond all that, boy, could he preach the Word of God. I know he's dead and gone for a long time, but when I hear his messages, they are still very much alive. Why? Because it is the Word of God, and the messenger may die, but the power of the Word of God never dies. And he being dead yet what? Speaketh. And he being dead yet speaketh. And so in a sense, he's still alive. That's what the Word of God says. He being dead yet speaketh. And I think to myself, I don't want to appear weak. I want to appear like Adrian Rogers kind of guy. Now I know that's vanity. I'm just saying, any minister in their flesh, they don't want to appear weak. But Paul did. Paul said, when I came among you, I purposely came in weakness. You say, that doesn't make sense. Well, unless you think about what Paul said to the same church in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just go with me there for a few minutes, and we're going to stop at this verse tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You already know these verses well. So you know the occasion, what happened with Paul as he's carried into the third heaven. He sees things that are unlawful for him to speak. God gives him the thorn in the flesh and all those things. But I want you to focus here on verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. And sickness is weakness. But if it turns you to Christ, if it makes you focus more on Christ, praise the Lord for the sickness. Being handicapped is an infirmity. But if it causes you to focus on Christ like it did Fanny Crosby, thank the Lord for it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know what? I use the word nature this morning. It's just a natural thing to want to appear strong to people. Our pastor is strong and vibrant. Yeah, he's in his 60s, but man, it looks like he's going to go to 120. You know, he's going to be pastoring forever, and he'll never lose a step, except all the steps he's already left. You know, that it's just nature to think that way. And when Paul came in, he wasn't trying to look strong. He didn't try to look in control. He said, "I came in. I wanted to appear weak." I preached about this particular verse probably 5 or 6 years ago. It's probably worthy to preach every year. In the same page, chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 4. I remember about 5 or 6 years ago when this just struck me. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. I just remember that particular time when I was reading through this, it just bothered me to hear the word weakness. He was crucified through weakness. Oh man, it takes a strong man to say, I lay my life down. I'm giving it up. No man can take it from you. I'm going to lay my life down. That takes a strong man to do that. No, he was crucified through weakness because his body could not bear what those Romans did to him. He couldn't bear what the Jewish leadership caused those Romans to do. His body could not hold up to it. He was genuinely crucified through weakness. He was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth. And you know the reality. 3 days and 3 nights later, up from the grave he arose. How? By the power of God. Everything that Jesus did was to show the testimony of who? His Father. To show the testimony of God. And what was Paul doing? He was showing the testimony of his Father. So I'm here to give the testimony of my Father God. What are you to do in your life? You are to give not necessarily your testimony, but his testimony through your personal experiences, so that in that sense, his testimony becomes your testimony. So when you stand on a Sunday night or a Wednesday or sometimes occasionally on a Sunday morning, I just like to testify, you're actually speaking God's testimony. And my purpose in the pulpit is to speak God's testimony. How do I do it? Through weakness. Not in my strength, through his. And notice these last words in this third verse, and I'll stop. Not only with weakness, but fear and trembling. Now, I'll just make this quick. We're not talking about the fear of man. But the attitude is this. I preach with weakness, with total dependence on his power. I preach with fear and trembling, having a reverential respect for my Heavenly Father and trembling before his holiness, not wanting to displease him. I do not want to displease my Father. You know what? I know we got some children in here, and so if any of the kids are actually listening to me right now, and I know, listen, before I was 11 years old, I didn't listen. I didn't pay attention. But something Dr. Henniger said 11 years old, sitting on that side of the auditorium caught my attention, and I looked up. So you keep bringing your kids, because one day your kids are going to be doodling. They're going to be looking around. One day I'm going to say something, or some man's going to say something, and they're going to do this. And they're never going to doodle again. And preaching is going to captivate their heart. That's why you keep bringing them. Paul said, I don't want to do anything to displease my Father. And I think of these children here. And hopefully they'll have fear and trembling before mom and dad. And I'm talking about their physical moms and dads here. That their attitude toward dad and their attitude toward mom is, I don't want to do anything to displease them. Not because they're going to abuse me. No, because I don't want to abuse them. I don't want to break their heart. I don't want to do anything that would cause them grief. Paul said, this is the way I came to you. This is the way I came to you. Just going back, reading those three verses together again. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. This is the way I portrayed myself, total dependence on Jesus Christ, wanting to share nothing but Jesus Christ with you. Is this making any sense tonight? Is it making any sense? This, I guess you could say, was Paul's spiritual benefit to these Corinthian people. So I just want to remind you, when we started all these years ago, this was my purpose. And he said, my purpose has not changed. And you didn't understand where I'm coming from. And I'm sure Paul did this to stir in these people a desire to say, we don't just want to be shown Christ, we want to know Christ. We're not looking for to hire the next. We want a pastor with a doctor in theology. No more bachelor of degree pastors, no more master's pastors. We want someone with the big credentials, someone who's already pastored a successful church. We want a name pastor so that we'll kind of get known in the community, and he'll have all these fancy programs and draw big crowds. And there are churches like that. Paul said, I wouldn't get past that. Now, is it wrong to have somebody like that? Absolutely not. I mean, if the man loves Jesus Christ and God's given him that mental ability and those special gifts, and he is excellent, you know, in those regards, that's great. Have at it. There's nothing wrong with that. My point is this, though. God wants each one of us to just focus on being weak so that He can strengthen us. Come with fear and trembling so that we reverence Him, so that we get to know Him, so that we understand what we're searching for is not power, but crucifixion. Crucifixion, so we learn, not power, but resurrection power. And Paul is reminding these people, boy, you've gotten away from this. It's time for you to get back there. So for me, this is good stuff. I mean, as a pastor, this is good stuff. Man, I better be careful the way I'm approaching teaching and preaching to you. I better be careful. And you deserve to see someone who is living a crucified life. And he doesn't have his own power, but it's the power of the risen Christ. At the same time, it should be a desire in every one of our hearts that this is what I want to be. This is what I want to be in Him. So we'll continue in this. I think it's kind of interesting. We're just going to focus on this one chapter. We're not going through the book of 1 Corinthians, just where God put me, and we'll look further into it. I'm not going to give a regular invitation tonight. As I pray, if God spoke to your heart in some way and you want to speak to Him, as I pray, you do that. And whatever God has challenged you with tonight, you just go before him. Father, thank you again for this amazing book. It is an amazing book. And just none of us can get away from constantly learning from it when we take advantage of it. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And you do that. So I pray there's some things that can be taken away tonight that would benefit folks here tonight. It would also help me. Help me be a better pastor. A better son to you, Father. As we walk away from this place tonight, I ask, Lord, that you give us safety. And again, just pray for the Ferris family and the Milnes family, for comfort for them, the funeral that will take place in Kentucky later this week, that you would just let them be encouraged. I know there are lost family members, that you would use the gospel to penetrate their heart. The things that go on here this week, the ladies' meeting tomorrow night, the Awana workers' meeting, all the events, Lord, you just use them for your glory. Well, thank you for it. Thank you for this day you give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.